This is Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 39. Let's hear God's word. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." This is God's word. You may be seated. In the final hours of his life before his crucifixion, Jesus taught his disciples about what it means to follow him. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you know that we've been looking at what Jesus taught his followers in the upper room. And we saw a portrait of the faithful follower of Christ. So if you want to know what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can look at Luke 22, those verses between verses 21 and 38 in there, just one portion, for example. And you can see there a beautiful portrait of what it means to follow Jesus. This is someone who trusts God's sovereign purposes. This is someone who imitates Christ's humble example. It's someone who depends on God's preserving grace, and it's someone who endures the world's hostile opposition. That's four different ways we've seen a follower of Jesus characterized. But yet, while we learn much in here, in Luke's account here of the disciples, we learn how we should live as Christians. The focus of Luke's gospel and all of Scripture is not the disciples, but Jesus, our great and glorious Savior. Why? Why is the focus of Scripture on Jesus? We saw this in our community groups, but John wrote this in his gospel in chapter 20, verse 31. "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So without faith in Christ, without placing our trust in his finished work, without believing that he died and rose again as the Lord of all, the Savior of all, we are condemned already. But the good news is that by grace through faith, we can be saved. This is not our own doing, but it is the gift of God, not the result of our works. And that's the truth that we joyfully proclaim. But I want you to understand something. While our justification, while our the ability to be able to stand before God as righteous, forgiven, cleansed, what we call justification, to be justified before God, while that is surely by faith in Christ alone, we've seen this. The Christian life is one of faithfully following after Jesus, which means it's a life full of good works. It's a life full of obedience. It's a life that should be evident that you are growing in holiness. This is what we call sanctification. Get it? Like sanctify, to be made holy. Justification is by Christ alone. It's by grace alone. But sanctification is a work that we actually participate in. We are called to put sin to death, to follow Christ, to obey him, to trust God, to imitate him, to depend upon God, to resist the world's opposition. This is the gradual conformity to Christ, meaning becoming more like Christ, that a true disciple will experience over time. Why am I explaining this kind of basic Christianity to you? Because Paul, in Colossians 1, 9 to 12, prays like this. I want you to look at this passage before we look at Luke 22 today. This is kind of a very helpful way to understand what's going on. Paul not only praised God for his sovereign grace and salvation, no, he also prayed for the Christians. Look what he prays in verse 9. "That they may be filled with the knowledge of his," God's will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? Verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So I want you to think back what we've seen, what we've been talking about, and if you've been here for any amount of time, what the Christian life is about. Listen, we've seen this. Faithful followers of Jesus are called, I say this again, to trust God's sovereign purposes, to imitate Christ's humble example, to depend upon God's preserving grace, and to endure the world's hostile opposition. But at the same time, what are we faced with? Temptations from within, from without. We face the principalities and powers of this world, Paul says. We face our sinful flesh that battles against us daily. Not to mention the devouring lion, Satan, our accuser, who seeks to destroy. So the question is, how are we supposed to do this? It's easy to say, follow Jesus. Follow him. Follow him. But how do we do this? How are we able to trust God and to imitate Christ and depend upon his grace and endure opposition from the world? Did you notice Paul's prayer in verse 11? He gives us a hint. He prays that the Colossians would be strengthened with all power according to his, God's, glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Christians need to be strengthened daily by God in order to faithfully follow Christ. Yes. Amen. Amen. If you cannot do that in your own strength. That's right. You're called to do that, to be fruitful and to have good works, but you cannot do it in your own strength. So here's the question. How do we as Christians, if you want to say it this way, tap into this strength? How do we access such a powerful might that enables us to be enduring Christians, patient Christians, joyful Christians? How do we access this divine strength? There's several answers that you could give to this, but one I want to look at in particular today is prayer, which brings us to our text this morning. It is through prayer that we access this strength from God, this glorious might for endurance and patience. And Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, what we're going to look at today, powerfully demonstrates his dependence upon God, his submission to the Father's will, and his resolve to carry it out, to accomplish it. Here in Gethsemane, the glory of the God-man, Jesus Christ, shines so brightly for those who have eyes to see. And as those who are called to follow Jesus Christ, we're going to see this morning that a Christ-like dependence, submission, and resolve is only possible through fervent prayer. So this morning, we're going to focus on Christ first and foremost and understand his agony in the garden. But as we do so, like the rest of Scripture, as we behold Christ, we are transformed as we learn of our Savior, as he serves as not just our example, but also our sacrifice and the one through whom all of God's blessings flow. So if you would, let's start here in Luke 22, verse 39. Let's first look at Christ's dependence. This is verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Notice how even Luke words this. His emphasis is on Jesus with the disciples following behind. So even in how he's describing this little scene, it's the picture of disciples following after Christ, meaning what we're about to see, we are to follow Christ here. As Jesus left the upper room, he set out for the Mount of Olives, as was his custom. This was a mountain just to the east of Jerusalem, across the brook Kidron. It was right there, very close by. And John tells us that Judas, remember the one who was going to betray Jesus, he left and knew that this is where Jesus would most likely be. That's why it says, as was his custom, letting us know that it wasn't like Jesus kind of just went here one night to hide from. No, this is where Jesus went often to retreat for times of prayer and solitude. And he would soon be betrayed and arrested here. So they crossed the brook Kidron, and they came to a garden on the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane. And once there, I want you to see this. Jesus is still concerned about his followers. Think about what's ahead for Jesus. Those of you who know this story, he's about to be betrayed, arrested, whipped, nailed to a cross. He's about to die. And instead, Jesus here is still concerned about his followers. He still loves them and cares for them. And what does he do? He calls them to be faithful. And notice what he says. He commands them to pray that they might not enter into temptation. That could be the end of the sermon right there. Christ Jesus said, pray that you not enter temptation. Anyone here tempted? Pray. Go home, right? It doesn't get any clearer than this. But I want us to understand why Jesus is talking about this. Jesus has called his followers to such prayer before. In the Lord's Prayer, back in Luke 11, or the model prayer of our Lord, Jesus taught the disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation. Now, that doesn't mean that God is the one who brings us into temptation because he tempts us. No, God does not tempt us. However, often in life, we are, by God's design, brought into different temptations according to his purposes. So the meaning of lead us not into temptation means, Lord, help us not to fall into temptation that would destroy us. Amen. Keep me from being destroyed with the temptation. Give me a way out, right? 1 Corinthians 10:13. We just saw this a couple weeks ago in Luke 21. Speaking of the trials and the tribulations that the followers of Jesus would soon face, Jesus commanded them in Luke 21:36, stay awake at all times, praying. Why? That you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. That doesn't mean pray that God takes us to heaven. No, it means pray that God keeps us through trial, that one day we might be able to stand before him and hear, well done. We do that through prayer. To enter into temptation, like we see here in verse 40, means to give into it. Temptations are sure to come our way, but what Jesus is saying here is that pray that you might not enter into, fall into, yield to, or give into temptation. This word temptation means a time of testing. It's a time of dangerous testing that can lead to one's downfall into sin. This, once again, we've been saying this so often, this reminds us of the parable of the sower. The man who went out and sowed seed and landed on the different soils. The seed that fell on the rocks that began to spring up from the earth, yet eventually withered away because of a lack of moisture. This is in Luke 8:13. Look what it says. These are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and same word, temptation. And in time of testing, in temptation, they fall away. So I want you to think about this. With what Jesus has said before, why does he command the disciples to pray in the garden right here? Because prayer helps develop those roots. When it talks about how do you withstand, how does that faith, that confession that you have, how do you ensure that it doesn't fall away, it doesn't wither, it doesn't dry up? It's through prayer. Prayer helps develop those roots in the soil that enable us as Christians to be strengthened and nourished. Prayer is simply practicing fellowship with God. Amen. Prayer is practicing fellowship with God, and we do that through communicating with him. God speaks to us to his word. Through his word, we speak to God in prayer as a response to what he's told us. This is one of the means of grace that God has provided for the one who receives the word to grow in faith. Prayer is how we grow in faith, plain and simple. In a word, I want you to understand this. Prayer is an expression of our dependence upon God. I want you to understand this phrase. Prayer expresses, it demonstrates, it is an expression, it shows our dependence upon God, I want you to get this. The disciples were bound to face temptations from Satan. That's what we've been seeing. Satan is out there. He demands to sift them like wheat. He's ready to destroy their faith. We also know that opposition from the world is going to come. The lusts of their flesh are going to come their way. They can be sure of this. Yet what does Jesus tell them to do? Rather than rely upon their own strength and their own weaknesses, instead of drawing courage from their own abilities, I feel good today, I think I can take the world on. Jesus calls his followers to do what? Ask God for the strength to make it through. So prayer is very simply a way that we show God, I cannot do this without you. That's a great prayer to pray. Because that's what prayer is. It's communing with God. The creature speaking to the creator saying, I am weak. I will fall daily without your help. I will be led into all kinds of trouble without you. Father, help me. And that's why Jesus says in the other passages, Matthew and Mark record this. Jesus adds, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Telling us why we need to pray. We might have good desires. We might like the idea of being good and doing well. But the problem is, our flesh is weak. Prayer expresses dependence upon God. And look at verse 41. This is phenomenal. Look at verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. I want you guys to understand this. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down and he prayed. What did Jesus just tell his disciples to do? To pray. Now, what is Jesus himself doing? He's praying. Jesus had constantly given himself to his disciples throughout his whole life. He had been patiently bearing with them. And here, Jesus puts into practice what he had just commanded his disciples to do. Notice what he does. He pulls himself away. It doesn't just say he kind of walked away. The word is he withdrew himself. He consciously left the company of his disciples. He kneels down to pray to his Father. Now, I want you to understand this. We might think that if anyone didn't need to pray, it would have been Jesus, surely. He was God the Son. Haven't we been seeing this? He was God the Son. We just saw this in John. He is the Word of God, who was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. As the second person of our triune God, he had enjoyed love and communion and joy and blessedness with the Father and Spirit for ages. If anyone should have been able to withstand temptation with ease, surely it would be the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, our God who can't stand sin. But this is the beautiful truth of the Christian gospel. Jesus was the Word of God made flesh. Jesus was God incarnate. That word incarnate means made flesh. He was not only 100% God, which he was, he was also 100% man. He was fully God, fully man. He was true divinity. He was true humanity. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he partook or shared in flesh and blood. The creator become creature. The creator become flesh and blood born. So while it was Jesus' nature to always do his Father's will, being divine, Jesus, nevertheless, understand this. This is not just some fancy theology lesson. This is life itself. Jesus, nevertheless, was faced with all of the temptations and trials common to humanity. And he would only be able to conquer them through a struggle. Just because Jesus was God does not take away from the fact that he was truly man. It's not like he was part God, part man, and every once in a while when he really needed help, he would just kind of revert to his divine status. Aha! Like a Power Ranger morphing or something. No, that's not what's going on here. Jesus was truly God, truly man. And while it was always his will to obey his Father, touching his humanity, it was a struggle. He was tempted. He was tried. This is why Jesus himself was so committed to prayer throughout his whole ministry. It's a great study. Go through the Gospels and look at how many times Jesus is praying. He's withdrawing away. He's spending time. When he chose the apostles, he was up all night in prayer. At no other point in his ministry, however, did he ever need to pray like he did right now in Gethsemane. Why? Why is this prayer here so pivotal? Because Jesus, here in the garden, had begun to catch a glimpse of the awful, terrible torments that he would soon face on the cross. He is now, as it were, having the sins of the world placed upon his shoulders. Mark says here that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled, and he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." We're talking about Jesus, the one who rejoiced in his Father's will, the one who was the most blessed and happy and joyful of men ever to walk this earth, is now confessing, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." But I want you to understand this. Because of that, Christ, as true man, truly man, had a profound awareness of his absolute dependence upon God. Jesus Christ knew, as man, knew that his need was for the strength that his Father could provide for him to submit to his will and go through with this great trial. This is why he prayed. It's because Christ was dependent upon God. But not only was he dependent upon God, here we also see Christ's submission to his Father. Look at verse 42 with me. Saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." It's a pretty famous verse. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless," in some versions, right, "not my will, but thine be done," the King James would say, "but yours be done." You have to understand what Jesus is saying. In the Old Testament, God's wrath, meaning his just anger, his punishment, his judgments against sin, God's wrath, was sometimes described with the metaphor of a cup, an image of a cup. Look at Psalm 75, verse 8 with me. Psalm 75, 8. The psalmist writes, "For in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Jeremiah refers to this cup as the cup of the wine of wrath. See the imagery here. Wine in this time, wine in this culture was a symbol of life, of joy, of celebration, of fruitfulness, of fellowship. So this image of the cup being a cup of wrath is a very dark image. It plays on this idea of like joy and life. And instead, the cup of wrath symbolizes God's holy and terrible judgment against sin. And here in Gethsemane, here in the garden, Almighty God was now holding out this cup for his beloved Son to drink, to drain it down to the very last drop. Now, Jesus, his entire life, knew all along that one day he would have to face this judgment. He knew that as the sin bearer of the world, he would have to drink this cup, following that course laid out by him, by his Father. And while Jesus had defeated every temptation so far, in the wilderness by Satan, through all the different trials and tests that had come his way, and even though he had remained perfectly devoted to his Father's will, this was his darkest hour. If you want to think of an image, the cup of God's wrath, if you will, had been brought out and set upon the table before him. This is why Jesus was so greatly distressed and sorrowful unto death. This is why Jesus calls out to his Father, if he was willing, key phrase, to remove the cup from him. I want you to get it. This is not a cowardly man afraid to die. This is not Jesus shaking in his boots because he's just afraid of dying. There have been martyrs for the Christian faith throughout the centuries who've been burned alive who would go to the stake singing. There were martyrs who faced death, who were beheaded, who were tortured, who were drowned, who were killed, who were burned, who went to their deaths joyful, boldly singing, declaring the great works of God. So how do we explain this? Is Jesus less than these men? No. Because while we are meant to follow Christ in many ways, this is one way in which Christ is unique. This is the man, Christ Jesus, staring into the dark abyss of hell itself. This is Jesus standing on the ledge of the blazing furnace of God's wrath. This is Jesus in the garden facing not just the death on a cross, but the terror of God's judgment on sin and the horrible prospect of being separated from his Father. The one who enjoyed God's glorious presence in the presence of the Father and the Spirit for all of eternity. Blessed communion with God. And in his human nature, he would soon experience a loss of that. This is the humanity of Jesus. A true humanity that shrinks back in fear from having to face God's wrath. But notice how his prayer begins. Father, if you are willing. From the very beginning of his prayer, his main concern is with what? The will of his Father. Amen. Father, if you will it, if it pleases you so, if it is according to your perfect will. Think about this. We say touching his human nature, meaning according to Christ's humanity, two natures, one person. So according to his humanity, Jesus was not excited in this moment, itching to go to the cross. He said he was sorrowful unto death. He was grieved. This is his humanity just in full blown picture right here. In full color, 3D, 4D. This is Christ's humanity shrinking back from the wrath of God. And so what does he do? He asks. He doesn't just demand, nope, done. No, he says, Father, if you are willing, if there is a possible way, if there is a way in which you can will this, please let this cup be passed from me, taken from me. But notice the prayer. It begins and ends with what? The Father's will. His entire prayer in the most horrific of temptations and agonies that this world will ever know. His prayer begins with Father's will and ends with the Father's will. And this is so important. Jesus is unashamed to openly and honestly bring his fears, his sorrows, his concerns before his Father. This is the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, the one before whom demons trembled, whom storms ceased, dead people rise, and here he is bringing before his heavenly Father all of his concerns honestly, openly, like the psalmist saying he doesn't want to live anymore. But he ends with, nevertheless, not my will. Not my human will here that's fighting against my true desire. The Spirit is willing. My true desire to follow your will, the Father's perfect will. Not mine. Not what Satan's tempting me to want to do. But yours be done. This is one of the greatest displays of Christ's submission to the will of his Father. In the face of the most dangerous temptations, being sorrowful, distressed, battered by the enemy, we can't even imagine the kind of distress that he was under at this time. We think we go through trials. None of us face what Christ faced in that garden.
Thank you, Jesus.
None of us did.
Thank you, Jesus.
But what does he do? He continues in obedience.
Yes.
And he willfully, his will conforms to his Father's, and he becomes the sin bearer. And he carries out that mission of redemption. Friends, I need you to understand this morning before we go any further. If Christ's prayer was answered how he first asked it, that the cup be removed from him, if his Father had been willing that it be taken away from his Son, who would be left to drink it? Who would then be required by the justice of God to drain that cup of the wine of his wrath down to the very last drop? And there is no other answer to that question except for you and for me. If the cup of wrath had been taken away from Christ, it would have been given to us. Because of our sin, all of humanity rightfully deserves eternal death and condemnation before God. And God, understand this, God would be perfectly just. He would be righteous, he would be holy, like a good judge that sits at the bench and sees the murderer before him and doesn't just say, "Oh, you look nice today, I guess I'll let you go from my courtroom." No! A good judge will sentence him. God would be perfectly just to take that cup of wine and make us drink it down to the last drop. To force it down our throats, if you will. And cause each and every one of us to suffer under his awful, terrifying, merciless judgment forever. Why? Because our God is holy. And he cannot stand sin. Amen. But church, it is in this dark hour that the great truth of the gospel shines so brightly. And that truth is that God was not willing for us to drink that cup. God was not willing for us to drink the cup. God instead was willing that he himself, in the person of his Son, drink that cup for us. This is why Christ came. This is why Christ came. Not to condemn the world, not to hand us that cup, but to take the cup of God's wrath from us and drink it himself. Amen. What reason could there ever be for such mercy? What reason could there be for a holy, perfect God to send his only begotten Son into the world, not to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved? What reason could there be for Jesus to submit so willingly to the Father's will to bear our sin? The sinless one, the one who lived perfectly, the only one who was ever truly good. Why would he become a curse? Why would he himself become a curse and be crushed under the weight of the wrath of God? The scriptures tell us it was love.
Wow. Hallelujah.
Thank you. Jonathan Edwards was the great preacher in the 18th century, and he wrote one of the most beautiful sermons on this passage. I want you to listen to an excerpt from this sermon. Forgive me for quoting him here, but this is beautiful. Listen to his words. This is Jonathan Edwards. It says, "When the dreadful cup was before him, he did not say within himself, 'Why should I, who am so great and glorious a person, infinitely more honorable than all the angels of heaven, why should I go to plunge myself into such dreadful torments for worthless, wretched worms that cannot be profitable to God or me, and that deserve to be hated by me and not loved? Why should I, who have been living from all eternity in the enjoyment of the Father's love, go cast myself into such a furnace for them that can never repay me for it? Why should I yield myself to be crushed by the weight of divine wrath for them who have no love for me and are my enemies? What shall I gain for having saved a number of miserable haters of God and me who deserve to have divine justice glorified in their destruction?' Such, however, was not the language of Christ's heart in these circumstances. But on the contrary, his love held out, and he resolved even then in the midst of his agony to yield himself up to the will of God and to take the cup and drink it." Edwards continues, listen, "The love of any mere man or angel would doubtless have sunk under such a weight. But his love to his enemies, poor and unworthy as they were, was stronger. The heart of Christ at that time was full of distress, but it was fuller of love to vile worms. His sorrows abounded, but his love did much more abound. Christ's soul was overwhelmed with a flood of grief, But this was from a flood of love to sinners in his heart, sufficient to overflow the world and overwhelm the highest mountains of its sins. Church, in love, our Heavenly Father, Almighty God, was pleased to appoint Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, to be the atoning sacrifice for sin. All to the praise of his glorious grace. Paul writes in Colossians 1, 19 to 20, that in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased. Pleased. It delighted God to send his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And Paul says, God was pleased for all that fullness to dwell within Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. God was pleased to have his Son be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And Jesus, in full dependence upon his Father, submitted himself wholly to his will. Facing the horrors of hell, his love for sinners and the glory of his Father's great name enabled him to endure the cross for the joy that was set before him. This is why we sing. We just sang it today. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory. Grace unmeasured, love untold. In church, this gift of love, this salvation from the wrath of God, can be freely received by faith. You don't have to earn that. You don't have to impress God and try to convince him to take that cup from you. All the Bible requires you to do is to confess that Jesus takes it for us. And to believe that Jesus Christ drank it to the last drop. And to believe with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength that there is not one drop of wrath left for you to face in Christ Jesus.
Praise the Lord.
And you receive that by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus. So we've seen Christ's dependence, we've seen Christ's submission. I want to conclude here with Christ's resolve. Look at verses 43 to 44. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Of the four gospel accounts we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only Luke records this particular aspect of Jesus' prayer in the garden. And praise God that the Spirit through Luke has this here for us to read. Here, I want you to get this. Here, Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, the eternal Word of God, the Bible tells us was for a little while made lower than the angels. And here we have Jesus receiving divine assistance from one of God's heavenly messengers. We have the Son of God being ministered to by an angel whom he created in eternity past. Admit, we don't know how Jesus was strengthened by this angel. It's one of those verses I just wish you could see what happened here. What was this? What angel was lucky enough to be sent on this mission? It's one thing to proclaim his birth, but who? The one angel who could have come with a flaming sword and destroyed everyone. Instead, this one angel is sent. I don't know. Maybe the angel wiped the sweat off his brow and wiped the tears from his cheeks. Maybe the angel brought him food. That's what that word strengthened means. It means to be like nourished by food, by drink. Maybe this angel reminded our Lord of the promises of his Father in such passages like Isaiah 41, 9 to 10. You are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Maybe this angel spoke your name before Jesus that night. Maybe this angel helped Jesus see the joy that was set before him, how his wrath-appeasing sacrifice would bring many sons to glory for the fame of his Father's great name. But church, however this angel ministered, even that's not the focus of this. However this angel ministered to Jesus and strengthened him, we can be sure of one thing. Christ's prayer was answered.
Amen, brother. Amen.
But notice what I mean when I say Christ's prayer was answered. We say, when our prayers go up, blessings come down. That's our motto. God bless my prayers and give me a new job and a new car. Praise God, he does such things. However, I want you to understand, Christ's prayer was answered. What prayer? Not the prayer that the cup would be taken from him. No, but that God's will would be done.
Yes, amen.
And God did not answer Jesus by removing him from the trial or by taking away the cup. No, instead, what did God do? What did the Father do? He provided his Son with the strength to accomplish his will. Jesus, by praying in total dependence upon God, was able to submit to God's will, whatever the cost. How? Because God answered Christ's prayers, not by sparing him from the trial, but by supplying him with the strength needed to overcome it. Get your health, wealth, teaching out of here. Look at verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So think what we just saw, what we just read. God answered Christ's prayers, not by sparing him from the trial, but by supplying him with the strength he needed to overcome it. Then we read, and being in agony. Now when we hear the word agony, we often immediately think of anguish as a result of fear or pain. Someone who's being tortured is in agony. Someone who is terribly fearful and afraid, they're in agony. But I want you to understand this. While it's certainly true that Jesus was sorrowful in that moment, he was grieved. And he was in distress because of what he was about to face on the cross. Not the whip, but the cup of wrath. The Father sends an angel to strengthen him. And after the angel came, it says that he, being in agony, prayed more earnestly. You see the connection there? His prayer was answered in that God sent him an angel to sustain him in that moment. And then it says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. So in other words, I don't believe we are to suppose that Jesus continued asking his Father to remove the cup once he confessed, not my will, but yours be done. Again, each of the gospel authors paints this scene in different ways. But you can even see this in the other Gospels. After Jesus says, not your will, not my will, but yours be done, why would he go back and say, but take it away anyway? Oh, wait, not my will. No, but take it away anyway. That's not why the angel came to him. Instead, why did his heavenly Father send him this angel? In order to prepare Jesus for death. To strengthen him in preparation for the great conflict he was about to face on the cross. So his prayer here, as he continues to pray, is not this wimpy, I don't want to do this anymore. It's a prayer of God. Give me the strength to do this. I've submitted to your will. I know what your will is. I've seen it. I understand it. I believe it's for me to do. Father, give me the resolve to carry it out. I want you to understand this. The word agony here refers to a state of readiness and alertness to take part in a battle or a moral conflict. This is the verb of this word, when this word is used as a verb, Paul says, I struggle in prayer for you. That doesn't mean Paul's in his room crying, oh no, I don't know what's going to happen. No, that's Paul striving in prayer, treating prayer like a battle. He's going to battle against the enemy, praying, God, your promises are true. Your faithfulness is everlasting. Comfort these Colossians. And he's struggling. It's the same word Paul uses later when he says, I have fought the good fight. Agon, the fight, the struggle. And this is the noun form of that word. So we hear agony, we think it's just this cowering man, all afraid and just kind of pitiful. While he was sorrowful, I want you to understand this. There was one commentator that I read that said this. Luke is describing the scene not as a portrait of Christ in some kind of pitiful, agonizing distress, but instead engaged now in a victorious struggle. A victorious struggle. How do we know this? Look at Hebrews 5 with me. Phenomenal passage. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Ready? In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. He did that throughout his whole life, but specifically here, to him, the Father, who was able to save him from death. Ready? And he was heard because of his reverence, his humility, his dependence upon the Lord. Wait, was he heard because he was spared death? No, he faced death. So what does this mean he was heard? Look at verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, meaning the priest who can sympathize with his people, who is like us in weakness, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So Christ's prayers were answered, not that he would be saved from his death on a cross, though in some sense in his resurrection he was, but in that he was strengthened and resolved to accomplish the plan of salvation. Church, that night in Gethsemane, Christ was engaged in conflict against temptation, the likes of which none of us will ever know. We can't imitate this exact scene in our prayer closet. We can't do that. This is Christ's agony before the cup of wrath. Notice it says his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. It doesn't say he actually sweated blood. It said his sweat became so profuse and it was dripping so much, it looked in the night like blood dripping from a wound. It's not that big of a deal, but it is important to see that it says it became like blood. But again, it's a beautiful image for Luke to choose there. He was sweating so much that it was dropping from him like blood from a wound. Prayer got him to that state. Remember a little bit later on, we're going to see that Peter was warming himself by the fire. Must have been a pretty cold night, and we have Jesus sweating. Why? In prayer. That he might complete the will of his Father and go to the cross faithfully. But such a real temptation drove him to his knees in dependence upon God in order that he would be submitted to his will. So church, look at these last two verses. We've seen this glorious Christ accepting the cup of wrath from his Father, which he's about to drink on that cross. Look at verse 45 and 46. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow, meaning they were sleeping from grief. They were emotionally exhausted, seeing their Lord and Savior over there, seeing this. They were exhausted from grief. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Remember, Satan was seeking to destroy them. Jesus had just told them that Satan was out there to sift them like wheat and destroy them. And here they are sleeping. Some have said that on the Passover celebration, Jews would have stayed up late into the night celebrating the Passover. This is probably the first time in these disciples' lives that they crashed early on Passover night. They had done this their whole lives, and on the one Passover that mattered most, they're out. But notice what happened to Jesus. It says, rising from prayer. I love it. Jesus stands up from prayer, ready to go to battle, ready to go to the cross, ready to take on the powers of hell itself. And the disciples are sleeping. What was the difference? Prayer. Christ's struggle in prayer enabled him to perceive God's will and obey it, and he would be led away like a lamb to be slaughtered. The disciples, on the other hand, who had failed to pray, were about to swing a sword at a guy's head while Jesus is giving his life for his enemies. They're about to try to take a guy's head off, and then they get scattered. So what does Jesus say? He commands them, and he commands us today, to watch and pray that they may not enter into temptation. Church, this is a call to us this morning. Without Christ-like prayer, we will never be able to overcome temptation. Prayer is an expression of our dependence upon God. It's how we confess our weakness before God and call upon him for divine strength. Prayer strengthens our resolve against temptation, since God is pleased to answer such prayers from his children. We saw that. If God's will is our sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, said this before, should we not then pray for sanctification? And God will answer that prayer. Paul goes on in Ephesians, how are we to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might? How are we to be strong in the Lord? He says, having put on the armor of God, he writes this in verse 17, Ephesians 6, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Church, to pray in the Spirit is what Romans 8 says, the Spirit's been given to us by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's not praying in a prayer language. Praying in the Spirit here means those who are filled with the Spirit of God, who are led by the Spirit to pray, who cry out like a child of God, Father, just like Jesus that night cried out, Father. Praying in the Spirit means to respond to the Spirit's impulse to burst forth in prayer to our Father. But my favorite, Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Since then, church, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, who has gone through times of testing like we have, if not more so, yet without sin. Verse 16, a command. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace because Christ took the cup for us. And just like with Christ's prayer in Gethsemane, God will not spare us from all trials. But he will supply us with his all-sufficient grace to overcome them. Hallelujah. In John 17, Jesus prays to his Father, I do not pray, Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them in the world. That you keep them, meaning spiritually protect them, guard them, strengthen them, establish them. So church, Jesus, we proclaim to you this morning, if you're here this morning, hear this good news. Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God as a pleasing and atoning sacrifice for our sin. If you are trusting in Christ Jesus today, know this, that God's cup of wrath has been drained dry by our great high priest.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.
But if you have not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today, then that wrath of God is still in store for you. Repent and believe the gospel.
Yes.
And for those of you here this morning who are trusting in Jesus, hear this again. Christ-like dependence, submission, and resolve is only possible through fervent prayer. If you are struggling to forgive people, if you're struggling to break addictions, if you're struggling to grow in holiness, if you're struggling to walk in purity, if you're struggling to be patient and to be gentle and self-controlled, Christ graciously calls you to pray. And he will answer you. I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone who's struggling say, well, I don't pray as much as I should, but what can I do to get past these temptations? How many of you here this morning, don't raise your hands, rhetorical question. How many of you would say, yeah, I struggle with temptations. I struggle with things. How do I do this? I feel like I can't go on. How's your prayer life? When's the last time you spent an hour in prayer? When's the last time you woke up and went to God in the morning, looked at his word, read his promises, and prayed to God, oh Lord, incline your ear to me, for I am poor and needy. Be gracious to me, oh Lord, for to you do I call all the day. Glad in the soul of your servant, for to you do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Are you actually obeying Christ's command to come before the throne of grace? There is strength there for you today.
Yes, hallelujah.
God's mercy and grace have not run dry for you.
Amen.
And he will strengthen you by the power of his might. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?